BC and like Minnesota and Wisconsin and Florida and way out in the middle of nowhere in Missouri and Ohio and Indiana and Texans we had there too. That's for you, Jesse. We love you. Really wonderful people. We had this discussion about, which is related to what we're going to talk about today. We had a discussion how one of the guys who was younger in his preaching, right, that had not been preaching all that long, asked those of us who had been doing it for, I've been doing this for 12 years now. Oh my goodness. Wow. Scares me. I just don't want to go back to listen to my sermons from 12 years ago because I, oh. But he asked some of the older guys and some of us journeyman folks, said, you know, I try and I dig really deeply into the text, and I try and I want to present meat, right? I want to present some things that are really deep, right? And we looked at him like, okay, how's that going for you? And he said, the digger I deep, it just seems like I keep coming back to the fundamentals. Well, yes. Deep exposition of the word, deep preaching, is often just a more comprehensive application of the basics. It's what it really is. So I want to talk to you this morning is pretty much that. Whenever we play sports, right? How many of us have ever been a part of or taught youth athletics, right? In order to teach kids how to play basketball, first of all, I'm probably not the one to talk about basketball, but I know there are certain things that are important, right? I don't know what they are, but I know there are certain things that are important. When I talk about baseball or rugby, on the other hand, I'm your guy. Now, but the thing that we learn, right, whenever we're a part of this, is the things that you have to teach kids who are playing basketball that are 6 and 7 years old, those very same things are the same way the Golden State Warriors got 73 wins. The exact same principles, the exact same fundamentals drive the game. I remember growing up playing baseball, right? We had practice, and mom always taught us to do these things because mom was coach. And if you want to laugh at people who carry trophies that were not participation trophies, go ahead, that's fine, you can do that. It's all right. But I remember seeing the things that we were involved in practice, and then watching, because we were in San Diego at the time, forgive me, we watched Padres games, because that was the stadium that was close. But at least they're not the Dodgers. Going to the Padres, and we would go there early. We would go there where they're getting their infield practice and their batting practice, and they were doing the same things we were. It's like, what? They're professionals. Well, yeah, they're the fundamentals of the game. And so what I want to talk about is the fundamentals of our game today. We're going to look at Jesus in the wilderness. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, or 4, verses 1 through 11. I know Bob didn't read anything from Matthew 4, but that's okay. Because the fundamentals in James chapter 4, verse 7 are the exact same things that are discussed. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what Bob read, James chapter 4, verse 7. So let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 4. Look at Jesus and how he dealt with temptation and with sin. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, this is an interesting narrative in the life of Jesus, right? It is. It's unique. It's very specific. When I think of Jesus being tempted, most of the time we actually think of this because this is where Jesus is tempted with very specific things. But when I actually think of Jesus being tempted, maybe it's just because I have a 3-year-old, but I think of Jesus responding when Peter says something stupid. Because that's when you're tempted to frustration and wrath. And I think of Jesus being tempted, dealing with disciples who didn't really get it, and he was struggling with them trying to get it. But this is a special case of temptation that we really do need to pay very specific and close attention to. But when we read this, it's like, okay, the devil told him to turn stones into bread. Well, the man hadn't eaten in 40 days. What's the big deal? Anybody's going to be hungry, right? As a matter of fact, the text in Matthew 4 just tells us he was hungry. Yeah, no duh. Right? So what is the big deal with all of these things? I mean, first he's like, well, turn bread into food. And then he says, well, then throw yourself down off the temple. And it seems like an odd thing to be. Is that, how is that a temptation? Jumping off of the temple. How is it, I'm not tempted to go splat, okay? I am not tempted to go splat. I like living. Am I afraid of death? No, it's the dying I'm afraid of. And then he shows him and says, I mean, I understand the last one. I mean, that starts to get pretty heavy right there. Worshiping the devil, okay? Yeah, I get that. But the others, what's the big deal with all of this? Turns out it actually is a big deal. What we need to do is we need to understand Jesus. And we need to examine his mission and his life. Why did Jesus come to this earth? It's a very profound question, isn't it? Now, I'm not asking for motivation, because we have that song, Why Did My Savior Come to Earth and To the Humble Go, right? What's the title of that song? Well, it's He Loved Me So, right? That's the title. Well, he came because he loved me, but I'm not asking for motivation. I'm asking for goal. I'm asking for mission. Jesus came to this earth so that we could be with him, right? That's why, essentially. We talk about the new covenant, the shedding of his blood, and the crucifixion. All of that is to accomplish our reunification with God. That's the goal that Jesus had. Tearing down what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 2, the dividing wall of hostility. First between man and other men, and also between man and God. He came to establish reunification of God's people with their Creator. That's why he came. That's really what's at stake. All of the things that Jesus is tempted with here have something to do with that. Except maybe the first one. But the first one leads up into the others. It sets the foundation for what's wrong with the others. Jesus went up into the desert to be tempted, specifically to be tempted with these things. This is a very important thing to understand. He knew he was going to face this. And he starts off with something that seems innocent. Right? This seems kind of innocent, right? But the thing is, Jesus had been fasting. How many of us have ever fasted before? I can't really honestly say. I think that's obvious. I haven't, right? I treat food more like a hobbit does. I love it. I've gone 3 days without food because I was sick. I had the flu and it was terrible. I've gone 5 days without food because I had dysentery in the Philippines. Yeah, I have no desire to repeat the experience, but it might actually probably be good for me if I ever work up the nerve to try it. But the reason the Jews fasted, the reason God's people have fasted throughout history is to clarify themselves, to purify themselves, to set aside a time in which they are not worrying about anything involved with life on this earth, even food. They set aside attention to temporal existence. That's what fasting is really all about. Fasting is about devotion to the spiritual. And it's about setting aside specific time to make sure that that happens. And Jesus is in the middle of this process, preparing his soul to face the temptation that the devil is going to offer him. And so the first thing the devil comes to him to tempt him with is something that seems innocent, but is in fact not. Because Jesus is preparing his soul for the crucible. And fasting is a part of his devotion. It's a part of his process. And this very first thing lays out a principle that is going to be the foundation for the rest of the other two temptations, right? And what this is it's a shortcut. That's the problem. Sin is the shortcut. Jesus is going to eat again, okay? He's going to eat again. The man will put food in his mouth, but not until he's done with the process. What the devil is doing is he's saying, well, none of that matters. You don't have to prepare your soul. You don't have to prepare your mind. You don't have to devote and dedicate attention to these things. That's not, if you're hungry, just go ahead and eat. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating when you're hungry. At least I certainly hope not. There's nothing wrong with eating when you're hungry, objectively speaking. But in this case, there was. Because he's disengaging from the process of spiritual purification. He's disengaging, he's halting, he's arresting the preparation of his soul for the intensity of being tempted by the devil himself. And once we understand sin being the shortcut, all of this actually begins to make sense. Jesus came to this earth to reunify us with God, and a part of that, a part of our reunification process is acknowledging the lordship and the rule of God through Christ in our lives, is it not? I mean, that's what we do. That's what it means to have the kingdom of God dwell inside of me, is to acknowledge the rule of God through Jesus Christ the King. That's what we do as Christians. That's what it means to have the Word of God living inside of us, to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit's message, to understand what it means to have all of these things as a part of our everyday recognition of our identity at the very core. When I am lifted up, Jesus says, I will draw all men to myself. Now, if Jesus came so that people would know he was the Messiah, which, by the way, is a very common thread throughout Scripture, why did God send the plagues on the Egyptians? So that they will know that I am the Lord. That's in the book of Exodus. So Jesus comes to this earth so that we would know that he is the Messiah. Now, if that's what he wants to accomplish, if he wants everybody to know that he is God who has come to this earth, God made flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14, then what better way to do it than do something extravagant so that everyone will be forced to recognize it? That's why jumping off the temple is a big thing. Because Satan takes Scripture, twists it, and said, now you know if you jump off the temple, nothing bad is going to happen to you because your mission isn't done yet. All that's going to happen is people are going to see angels come and save you, and then they're going to be forced to acknowledge who you are. Well, that's not the plan. Do you think Jesus wants everybody to acknowledge that he's the Messiah? Please nod your heads. Yes. Of course Jesus wants everybody to acknowledge that he's the Messiah. Of course, absolutely. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3. But there's a way. There's a way. There's a way that we come to repentance, isn't there? There's a way that we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, isn't there? There's a way that God had to accomplish this plan of reunification. And to break with that plan is to break with God. And so, yes, people may have recognized that Jesus was special, but it would have circumvented everything he came here to do. Because the way that Jesus shows us that he's the Messiah is through his death, burial, and resurrection. Isn't it? I mean, John writes the Gospel of John, which, by the way, spends more time in the last life of Jesus than all of the other Gospels combined. He writes more words about the last life of Jesus than all the other Gospel writers. And he writes that Gospel so that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. When we get to the last one, right, we're starting, it's coming together, right? The picture's coming together. The last one is, do you think Jesus, it's connected to the first one. I mean, Jesus wants the faithfulness and the obedience and the loyalty of all people on the earth, right? Paul said, I would that all men were such as I, save for these chains, when he was questioned by a Roman official saying, you just met me and you're already trying to turn me into a Christian? Paul's like, well, yeah, that's what I do. I wish that all men were as I, save for these chains. Of course Jesus wants everybody, but he wants everybody the right way. And we know from the statements that he himself made that it's not enough to just call Jesus our Lord. We actually have to put our money where our mouth is. And I don't mean the collection by that. We have to do. Our faith is made alive through our actions. James chapter 2, right? Without works, faith is dead. That's what it is. And the sins that Jesus is tempted with, these things that he's tempted with, are shortcuts. And that's what sin actually is for us. It's a shortcut to joy and to pleasure. It's a twisting of all of these things. Would Jesus have the recognition of all men if he threw himself from the temple? Yes. But it would be a perverted recognition. Would Jesus have the loyalty of all men? Here's the funny thing. Jesus doesn't doubt that the kingdoms of men are Satan's to give. Did you pick up on that? He doesn't question that. He doesn't correct him. He doesn't say, hold on a minute, that's not right. As a matter of fact, if you go to Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 4, Luke records Satan saying, all of these things are mine to give. And Jesus doesn't dispute it. Paul talks about the ruler of this world. And in 2 Corinthians, he actually calls Satan the god of this world. So, first of all, Jesus doesn't deny that these are Satan's to give. But he says, I'm not going to take them your way. I'm going to take them from you my way. One day they will all be mine. But not through you. And not this way, my way, God's way. Sin is exactly that. A friend of mine, one of the gentlemen I was with Thursday and Friday in San Diego, he preaches in Vacaville. If you don't know where Vacaville is, well, I don't blame you. It's in the middle of nowhere on 80 between here and Sacramento. His name's Ed Sanderson. And when we look at sin, what Jesus is tempted with, right, his physical desires, the things that he sees, and the desires of his heart, makes us think of 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, right? Let's turn there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Look at this. Or 15 and 16, right? Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, your translation probably says lusts, if you're not using the ESV. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, or the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. I mean, that fits pretty well with what Jesus is tempted with, right? His feeling, his eye, and then his ego. What he wants in his heart and in his mind for himself. Ed calls it the pleasurable, the pretty, and the prestigious. It's an easy way for us to remember that. Pleasurable, pretty, and prestigious, which is sort of short and pithy, but it gets exactly right down to the point. And I love this, so I'm going to steal it. Right? Of course, I'm just going to steal it wholesale. I'm going to use it now. And that's what Jesus is tempted with, and that's what we're tempted with, right? We're tempted with things that are pleasurable. We're tempted with things that are pretty. We're tempted with things that give us prestige. That's what we have to fight against all our lives. But the pleasure that we get from sin is corrupted, it's perverted, it's twisted. The things that are pretty that we get from sin fade with age and no longer are pretty anymore. And the things that sin gives us that are prestigious, well, that prestige can be taken away. The status, the position can crumble, and we go from prestigious to despised, denigrated, objects of shame and scorn. Because all of these things, all the things that are of this world are corruptible. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up treasures for yourself on this earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. It says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And that really has to do with how we look at the world and what we understand, and it drives to the very core of our temptation and our struggle with disobedience to God, which we call sin, missing the mark, not hitting the target of righteousness that is placed before us in the Word of God. And the reason all of this is so important and such a big deal is because I've promised before, and I continue to maintain the promise that I will never lie to you from the pulpit. Hopefully I'll never lie to you, period. Right? But especially in the pulpit, dealing with the Word of God, it's of utmost importance that I present to you the truth in its entirety. Paul said to the Ephesian elders at Miletus that I've labored and I've taught to you the whole counsel of God. So here's our truth bomb for the day. Why is sin so dangerous? It's because it feels good. That's why it's dangerous. Let me illustrate this for you. When I was a kid, I loved roller coasters. Right? Absolutely loved them. Now I can't fit in them anymore. But if they made plus-size roller coasters, I'd be the first one to hop on. And it all started, by the way, I got to enjoy that love of roller coasters until I got big, because I've never had motion sickness at all whatsoever, and I've always been thrilled by roller coasters. I love them to death. My mom, on the other hand, as they say in the South, bless her heart, has terrible motion sickness problems. But my love of roller coasters was kindled, actually, along with, I was riding with my mother and my brother on none other but the teacups at Disneyland. So we got on the purple teacup, which unbeknownst to me is actually the fastest. The different colors of teacups, actually they spin at different speeds. I don't know if you guys knew that. So next time you're at Disneyland, get on the purple ones. They're awesome. So we're on the purple teacup, the fastest one they have. And we started spinning around, and my brother and I was five. It was our first trip to Disneyland ever. We had just moved from Atlanta to San Diego. Mom and Dad took us up to Disneyland to give us a fun trip, and we had a blast. And so my brother and I are on the teacups, and Mom is there with us. It's just the three of us, and it starts spinning, and you know that little handle in the middle that you grab on, and you spin around, and you spin faster and faster and faster. My brother and I are just going, yeah! And Mom is... And from there on out, I was hooked. Six Flags, Magic Mountain, Six Flags over Georgia, whenever we were there. I mean, you name it. If there was a Six Flags park anywhere, I was gone. And I'm like, bye, Mom and Dad. I'm going to ride the fun stuff. And the reason I enjoyed it so much, and what happened, by the way, the process, is that I started to crave more and more extreme roller coasters. That's the way it happened. The reason I started to crave more and more extreme roller coasters is because when I rode a roller coaster and I got that adrenaline rush, my brain was flooded with endorphins. And my brain experienced the chemical feeling of pleasure. I loved roller coasters. I loved that adrenaline rush. It didn't make me uncomfortable. Oh, I loved it. And so I started to ride the most extreme roller coasters I could possibly get my hands on. I'm going to go all out. I'm going to go crazy on this. And... riding the teacups didn't do it for me. After about three or four, I got hooked really fast. I go on the teacups now, even I get on the purple one, it's like, big deal. The reason is my brain got used to that flood of endorphins. And so it took a higher level of endorphins for me to experience that pleasure. And that's, by the way, that's what we call addiction, by the way, just so you didn't know what we're talking about here. This happens whenever we get addicted to a chemical substance, right? We get that high, our brain is flooded with chemicals, and so as time goes by, we want that rush more and more and more and more and more. And we need, this is how you go from things like cocaine to heroin and crack. Cocaine's bad enough in and of itself. This is how people go from morphine in the hospital to heroin on the street. The opioid epidemic that we're experiencing in our country is a direct reflection of this problem. The need for increased endorphins in the brain. Sin makes us feel good because we get a rush of endorphins. But just like my experiences with roller coasters as a child, what began to happen? What begins to happen is we begin to need more and more and more and more and more. We get lost in our sin. This is why Jesus paints the image of a dog going back to its vomit and a pig wallowing in the mire. Because we need the sin more and more and more. And when we deal with addicts of any kind, addiction of any kind, well, it makes me happy. Yes, it does make you happy. It does. Not, I won't dispute that. It makes you happy. But let's actually examine what the word happy means. we use this word all the time, and we probably shouldn't use it the way we use it and so much, and how we use it, because it's kind of a dangerous word. And we can figure this out by doing just a little bit of research about other words that are related to it in the English language, and we discover what the problem with happiness really is. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to feel good. I'm not saying it's wrong to be filled with joy. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at the contrast between joy and happiness in just a second. But other words that are related to happiness, we actually have to go back a while to find them because we don't use them anymore. Happenstance. Right? Mayhap, if you read Shakespeare or the King James Version of the Bible, you find out that that is an old word for maybe. The word hap is an old Anglo-Saxon word that has to deal with chance and coincidence. And the thing about happiness is that happiness is something that I might have today, and happiness is only based on my circumstances. But guess what? In life, circumstances change. Anyone over the age of 15 knows this. Even teenagers know this. And they don't know anything. I know I'm going to have a battle when Aria gets to be about 16. And that was just a joke, by the way. They know a couple of other things. But happiness is connected to just the here and now. And as the here and now changes, my happiness either increases or decreases or fades away. And people that are only happy based on their circumstances here and now are, those are the people who suffer from extreme depression. Look at Elijah, classic case of happiness versus joy. Elijah in 1 Kings 18 was happy, and Elijah in 1 Kings 19 was depressed and discouraged, and he was ready to give up, and he actually said, "God, please kill me now, I quit." That's the problem with happiness. Whereas what God tells us to do is to be filled with joy instead, and joy and happiness are entirely different. Happiness is related to the here and now. Joy is related to things that I know that will never change. Joy is based on objective truth. Jesus died for my sins because he loves me. And it doesn't matter what happens here and now, that will never change, and that is the foundation of my joy. One day, I have the expectation, as long as I continue to live in Jesus, I have the expectation of going to be with him. That is the foundation of my joy. And that will never change, because no matter what happens in this life, assuming I continue to stay in Jesus, that remains true. That's why joy is better than happiness. And sin only gives us happiness. It gives us a chemical rush of endorphins in our brains that we grow numb to, just like I grew numb to the teacups. And we need more, and we need more, and we need more, and we need it more frequently. I miss the days when I had a season pass to Magic Mountain, and we were living in the LA in the San Fernando Valley. It was just a 30-minute drive away, and we parked for free. Oh my goodness, it was awesome. But imagine if instead of Magic Mountain, my poison were something else entirely. What would it look like if it was alcohol? Or heroin? Or cocaine? Or pornography? Any one of these things. Sin is dangerous because it makes us feel good. And that's the problem. Because too many of us on this earth are focused on feelings, right? That's what sensuality is. It's being a slave to your feelings. It doesn't always have to do with things that are sexual. It's about being a slave to your feelings in general. Whereas we who follow the word of God, we who call ourselves by the name of Jesus, should not be a slave to our feelings. Because what should inform our feelings is the knowledge that is found in the teachings of Jesus Christ and his apostles. Because knowledge should trump feelings. But what the world tells us is that live to feel good. Whereas what God tells us is live to know good. And that is why sin and the temptation is so dangerous. Because every time something is put in front of our path, and we have to choose, and we know that it's not right, It may not seem like it, but it is just as dangerous to us as the desert was to Jesus. Every single day of our lives. And what we say, when we become a child of God, when we make that choice to go under the water, as Jesus says we must do in John chapter 3, as Peter says in Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:21, is we swear an oath. And we say, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And our life, from there on out, is based on the knowledge of the Son of God. Nowhere is this more clear for us than in the book of 2 Peter that we looked at last year. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his very precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will richly be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowledge continues in its place of honor throughout the book, such that Peter ends the book with these very words, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The very ending of 2 Peter is, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. If you're here tonight, or this morning, that's how tired I am after the trip to San Diego. If you are here this morning, and you want to give yourself to knowing God, and to knowing his truth, and to knowing the joy that he wants you to be filled with, we have the water prepared for your immersion if your spirit is willing. If there's any prayer that we can offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.